Hello and welcome to Cavagance Was Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be back with you here on this Monday afternoon and looking forward to what, you know, they say, you don't have favorites as a parent. Well, you do have favorites as a host. And one of my favorite things we get to do is hear Jimmy talk about the Bible. And that's what we're going to do for 2 hours, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. I know we do lots of cool things on here. Jimmy does a lot of cool things, including weird questions and ask me anything. But I like hearing Jimmy talk about the Bible. And I imagine you probably do too. So if you've got Bible questions, 888-318-7884 is the number 888-318-7884. Anybody can call to talk about the Bible, whether you know a lot about the Bible or know nothing about the Bible. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other writings about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Jimmy's also senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello again, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I'm doing really well. We're going to work together a lot this week. This is just the beginning of our time together this week.
I know. We've got not only 2 hours today, and we've got Friday for my new regular appearance on Friday, because we reshuffled our calendar. I used to be on Thursdays. Now I'm going to be on Fridays. We've also got a couple of pre-records. I was calculating it, and I think we're doing 7 hours of live and pre-recorded radio this week, you and me.
All right. Well, we will test again Jimmy Akin's Cy tolerance. We'll see.
I was going to say I've done basically 7 hours of questions in one day before, but I haven't done 7 hours with Cy. No. So I guess we'll see how that goes.
We'll see. 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what, just one line open. So if you've got a Bible question, go ahead and get it in here. Speaking of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, Friday, what will drop this week?
Well, we're going to do part one of a two-part look at a true crime story from the late 1960s and early 1970s. We're going to be taking a look at the Zodiac Killer. He was active in the Bay Area, and he also conducted extensive correspondence with newspapers and so forth, where he'd write in and mock the police and stuff like that. And so in part one, we're going to be looking at the bulk of his crimes. And then in part two, we're going to look at kind of the tail end of his career and also his extensive correspondence. As a result of that correspondence, he's more famous than any other single serial killer in U.S. history. You know, Jack the Ripper is more famous, but he wasn't in the U.S. Charles Manson's more famous, but he didn't act alone. When it comes to American guys who acted alone, Zodiac is the most famous, in part because of the mysterious persona he gave himself and all of the bizarre beliefs he professed to hold.
Oh, check it out. Each Friday morning, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check it out at mysterious.fm. Check it out on the I don't know why I always start with the. That's such an old man thing. On YouTube is what I meant to say, or wherever you get your podcasts. 888-318-7884, the number here. Aaron's in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, I actually have two questions. One of them, I'm not sure if it's on topic or not. I do apologize if it's not. But my first question is, and I'm not sure how accurate it is, that Jesus wrote 5 books that was not approved by the church. And I'm actually wondering how accurate that is. My second question is, I've actually noticed that at Mass, we rarely read from like Tobit, Wisdom, Maccabees, and all them. I'm actually wondering why that is.
Oh, that's a Bible question. Okay. All right.
So in regard to your first question, where did you hear this claim that Jesus wrote 5 books that aren't in the Bible?
A friend of mine who's more of a spiritualist who studies history.
Okay, well, I'd love to see your friend's historical sources, but it is universally agreed in biblical scholarship that that would not be the case. It doesn't matter whether the scholar is Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or atheist. No one in serious biblical scholarship agrees that Jesus wrote 5 books that are not included in the canon, because if he had written such books, they would be the first thing in the canon. You know, Christianity is composed of followers of Jesus. The first Christians were followers of Jesus. If it were known that he had written books, his followers would have considered them absolutely canonical, even more authoritative than the writings that we do have from the apostles and their associates. So there is a very, very, very broad, I would say universal consensus among biblical scholars of all stripes, including believers and unbelievers, that no, Jesus did not write any such books.
Okay.
So you want to know about the books that you mentioned? Tobit?
Tobit and 2 Maccabees and so forth. So, well, it's true that they're not as common as quotations from some of the other books. Basically, on Sundays, we have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading, at least on a typical day, we have a reading from the Old Testament, a psalm, a reading from the New Testament epistles, and then a reading from the Gospels. And so we've only got a limited number of slots for books of the Old Testament other than the Psalms. But one of the things you find when you study, for example, the New Testament writings is that they focus on certain Old Testament books. Certain Old Testament books, even though they're all divinely inspired, some of them contain information that is more useful and relevant. And that's something that was that's always been recognized by scholars going all the way back to the first century. So scholars will recognize, for example, that Jesus quotes Genesis and Jesus quotes Isaiah much more than he quotes from certain other books, like, let's say, the book of Hosea. You know, Hosea will get quoted a little bit. There are actually several books of the Old Testament that are not quoted at all in the New Testament. And so what this reflects is a recognition that certain books of the Old Testament contain more high-value information. And as a result of that, that's been passed down through the church's liturgical tradition, where we want to include a lot of books from the Old Testament, but some of them are just more high value than others. So you're going to find more quotations from Genesis, or more quotations from Isaiah, or more quotations from Daniel than you are other books, like 2 Chronicles, which is one of the lower value books, since most of what's in 2 Chronicles is already in the books of Kings and Samuel. So it's just a basic recognition that different books contain different amounts of high-value information, and that gets reflected in the liturgy.
Thanks, Aaron. I'm going to keep moving. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. If you have a Bible question, whether you are Catholic or not, it is welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Loma Linda, California now. Mark, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I was reading through the Old Testament, and I'm in 2 Samuel right now, and chapter 21, where it talks about David avenging the Gibeonites, how Israel swore to protect them, and then Saul tried to take them out, and then essentially to right this wrong, seven sons of Saul are sacrificed, killed. And I was just wondering, and then like the plagues go away. So I was just wondering how to like make sense of this chapter. It kind of seems like, I don't know, God is like allowing for human sacrifice. But clearly that would be like contrary to him.
Yeah, well, it wouldn't be human sacrifice, because in a human sacrifice, what you're doing is you are presenting someone as an offering to the deity. And it sounds more like in this case, what was happening was the administration of justice. So this isn't so much human sacrifice as it is capital punishment. And it was capital punishment consistent with the mores of the day. One of the ways that ancient Israelites thought was in terms of a collective identity, to where people, and part of the reason for this was they didn't have police in the ancient world. What happened was you had, when there was conflict between two groups of folks, the conflict would spill over to include more than just the people that were at fault. So, for example, if I'm a member of Tribe A and you're a member of Tribe B, and someone from Tribe A kills a member of Tribe B, then Tribe B is naturally going to respond. They're going to want to go after the person in Tribe A who was the murderer. But because there are no police to adjudicate these disputes, what's going to happen is the members of Tribe A are going to all rally around the, at least typically, they're going to all rally around the person who's a member of their tribe that is, that the people from Tribe B are trying to attack. And so what you get is this tribe-on-tribe warfare, where even though only one person committed the murder, more people than that are implicated in the resultant violence. And so as a result, there tends to be a collectivist attitude towards violence, where in the ancient mindset, it made sense to them to say, well, we're going to have to go to war with Tribe A now. And so we're not just going to kill the one guy, they're going to defend him. So we can take justice to get justice for our murdered member. We can wreak havoc on their whole tribe. And this made sense to them in the ancient world. They did not think in the individualistic terms that we do now. This is also like 3000 BC. I'm sorry, this is 3000 years ago. David's time is around 1000 BC. And so over time, God tried to wean the Israelites off of this way of thinking. He created, for example, cities of refuge, where a person who had committed involuntary manslaughter could go and take shelter and be protected in the city of refuge from the avengers of blood who would otherwise come after him. So God was trying to wean the Israelites off of this way of thinking, but it's still how they were thinking in the time of David. And so that, to me, would explain what's going on here, where since, you know, David's looking to provide justice for the Gibeonites, and since Saul's family was at fault, he administers, in his mind, justice to Saul's family, since Saul himself is not available anymore to administer justice to. That doesn't make sense to us, but it would make sense to someone in David's time. And if God chose to stop the plagues at this point that had resulted, you could look at that a couple of ways. One of them is the stoppage was coincidental, and some of the Israelites then may have interpreted it as being due to David's action. Or you could say, well, God knew he was dealing with a blunt instrument here. He knew he didn't yet have David and the other Israelites where they needed to be in terms of their moral education. And so they were trying to provide justice as they understood it. And so he rewarded their attempt to provide justice, even though it was through a flawed means. And thus he stopped the plagues for that reason, because at least they were trying to do justice, even though they didn't do it the right way, that the way that God will ultimately prefer.
Mark, thank you very much for that question. That brings us up a little bit late for the break, so we'll take a break and be back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Cyril. St. Cyril of Alexandria was the great defender of Marian devotion. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, he opposed the heretical Bishop Nestorius, who had ordered his people not to address Mary as Mother of God. Cyril proved that this traditional language was a safeguard of the gospel doctrine about Jesus, who is true God and true man.
Well, Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions this hour and next. And Jimmy Akin here to take them. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, as I said, whether you know a lot about the Bible or nothing about the Bible, and certainly whatever your relationship to the Bible is, whether you're a believer or not believer, you're welcome to call with your questions. 888-318-7884. We're going to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania now. Thomas is listening on the EWTN app. Thomas, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Real quick, I just wanted to hear your commentary, Jimmy, on this, on the passage when Jesus is quoted in the book of Matthew, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Wondering what that means for people who are baptized and people who aren't baptized. I mean, I know the church says that everyone that gets to heaven is saved because of what the church is doing. But, like, well, how does that work out in, like, everyday common language?
Okay, so there is a division of opinion in Christian thought about how to interpret this statement of Jesus's. In the Protestant community, everybody agrees that what he says is true, that we need to have righteousness that is markedly superior to that of his opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, if we want to get into heaven. The dispute is about what is the nature of that righteousness. Is it simply legal righteousness? So God declares us to be righteous, even though we're really not? Or is it more than just legal righteousness? Does it include actual personal righteousness, on which basis God could also declare us legally righteous if we really are? Well, the idea that the righteousness is purely legal is something that you get in some, not all, but in some Protestant circles. They'll say you can never really be righteous, and therefore God only ever declares us legally righteous in a kind of legal fiction. And so that's one of the ways that this gets interpreted. And for people who have that interpretation, it's not going to be a problem. It's not going to be a problem for them to account for people, for Christians, or at least for many of them. It's not going to be a problem for them to account for people who don't really seem to walk the Christian walk in their life, who behave in an unrighteous manner, because they'll say, well, they've got the legal righteousness. They may not have the personal righteousness, but they've got the legal righteousness, and so that's all it takes to get into heaven. The problem is, that really doesn't correspond to the plain sense of this passage. Jesus doesn't introduce a concept of purely legal righteousness here. He's been criticizing the scribes and Pharisees if you look, for example, in chapter 6, the very next chapter, which is also part of the Sermon on the Mount, he criticizes his opponents for being hypocrites in terms of their behavior. It's not legal righteousness that Jesus is focused on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's personal righteousness. And the same is indicated in numerous passages throughout the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the epistles of St. Paul. In the Gospels, for example, later on in Matthew, in the same Gospel, Jesus gets the question of, you know, what's the greatest commandment of all? What do I need to do to be saved? And he says, keep the commandments. And he's not talking in terms of imaginarily keeping them in some legal sense. He means keep them. And we get the same thing in St. Paul, who says that those who persevere and work in good will be saved and rewarded on the last day with glory, honor, and immortality. And St. Paul has numerous passages where he stresses this. So the historic Christians, including Catholics and Orthodox and Copts, and even many in the Protestant community, recognize that we do need to have personal righteousness in order, and that is what's being discussed here by Jesus, and that in order to get into heaven, we need to have personal righteousness. In fact, the book of Hebrews refers to that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that seems to be the basic principle that's being talked about here. And Jesus does expect us to have a greater degree of righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees did. That doesn't mean we're perfect and we never sin, but when we do sin, we need to repent and be forgiven. And so if someone has walked in an unrighteous way, they need to repent and they need to be forgiven, and then they can go to heaven. Now, that's kind of a general sketch of the principle here. I want to make sure, though, that I answered the details of yours. So was there more to your question that I should address?
Well, I'm wondering kind of how it extends to other faiths, like people, mm-hmm. like say, like I know Protestants, they're not really so worried about works. And mm-hmm. I know like Muslims, for example, as far as I know, like their works account for something. And I would think Jews, their work accounts for something. So, and I know as Catholics, okay. we believe that faith and works go together.
Okay, so first of all, I need to issue a clarification. You often hear the Catholic position summarized as saying we believed we're saved by faith and works. The Church never uses that language. That is that, and that language is misleading because it makes it sound like we somehow earn our salvation, and we don't. What happens is we turn to God in faith, we repent, and we turn to God in faith, and He forgives us for the sins we've committed. And then he puts His love in our heart, and that enables us to do good works for the first time. And He does reward our good works, but our good works do not save us. They do not justify us. What saves us is Jesus Christ and our connection with Him through faith that works through love, to use a phrase that St. Paul uses. In terms of how folks in other religions or other understandings of the Christian religion relate to this, the basic principle for all of them is God only holds people accountable for what they know. If you know you need to do something, then God will hold you accountable for that. But if through no fault of your own you don't know that you need to do something, then God will not hold you accountable for that, as long as you otherwise live up to the degree of light and grace that you have received. So if someone in Protestantism, let's say, doesn't understand the role of works, or if someone in a non-Christian religion doesn't understand the role of faith in God, then as long as they're innocently ignorant and otherwise are doing what they think they need to do, that's what God will hold them accountable for. But here, Jesus is telling us what we do need to do, and so we are accountable for doing what Jesus said, and we're actually in a better position because we know more. We have a correct understanding of what Jesus is saying here, and that puts us in a better position to be able to do what He really wants and please Him, and it also makes our salvation more secure, because there's a greater chance you're going to do the right thing to please God if you know what He wants than if you don't know what He wants.
Thomas, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there and keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. Miguel is here in Southern California listening on our website, Catholic.com. Miguel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going? Thanks for taking my call. So I was just wondering, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, St. Paul brings up the body, spirit, and soul. And I was just wondering, what's the difference between spirit and soul? And is, like, one higher than, like, the other? So, like, would the spirit be higher than the body, for example?
Okay, so the terms spirit and soul are used differently in different passages of Scripture. The Church understands that fundamentally man is made out of two components, a material component, which comprises our body, and a non-material component, which is sometimes described as the soul, and sometimes it's described as the spirit. In a few passages, like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we have a mention of both spirit and soul. And you could read that as Paul's drawing some kind of distinction between the spirit and the soul. And that's possible, but it's very uncertain. it's also possible to just say Paul is piling on the terms here that get used to refer to the different parts of man, the material part and the spiritual part, as a way of illustrating God's going to save all of you, the whole person, whether you want to use the term spirit or the term soul or whatever, he's going to save them all. And so I don't think we can draw a clear inference from this passage that Paul has a difference in mind, but he may. Some people have proposed that the spirit is the aspect of our immaterial part that relates more to God, and you could thus conceive of it as higher than the other part of our immaterial aspect, which would be the soul. There's a little more to say, and I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, both hours today. If you've got Bible questions, go ahead and get in the line, 888-318-7884. Jimmy just needed a few more minutes to finish the
moment.
Seconds really. Miguel was asking for a distinction from the first letter to the Thessalonians between body, soul, and spirit. You were so close to finishing, but the music cut you off, Jimmy.
Yeah, so Miguel was asking which is higher than which in this, like, is there a hierarchy among human parts? And all of them are equal in the sense you need all of them in order to have a complete human being. So from that perspective, your immaterial part, your soul or your spirit, whatever you want to call it, is not higher than your body. You need a body in order to be a complete human. That's why we're going to be resurrected. On the other hand, you can look at it from other perspectives in terms of the part that is in the great chain of being that philosophers in the Middle Ages talked about. They arranged created realities in a spectrum that had God at the top and purely material things down at the bottom. And so on the great chain of being perspective, you could say, well, even though our bodies are essential to us, they're lower than our immaterial part, than our soul or our spirit. Also, you could look at it in terms of what survives the best. And our bodies don't survive the best. They are they're doomed to die unless they're propped up by grace. And so our bodies will break down over time, whereas our soul or spirit will not. break down over time. It's going to survive death. So from that perspective, you could say our immaterial part is also higher than our material part. But from that first perspective, though, they're both fundamental. You need both of them in order to have a complete human being. And so from that perspective, neither's higher than the other.
And that will do it. Miguel, I hope that was helpful to you. On we go. Lots of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, every line full at the moment with Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We're going down to Boca Raton, Florida, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeremiah in Boca Raton. Jeremiah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, God bless you guys.
You too. Thank you.
Question I want to add, thank you. In light of verses like baptism now saves you, I want to ask about the validity of Protestant baptisms for Protestant communities who do not believe in this in regards to the intention, even if that's not linked to the doctrinal beliefs about being a non-salvific. What if the minister or layperson who baptizes you even openly out loud says, this is not, just prior to your baptism, this is not salvific. This is a declaration of your faith. You were already saved with accepting Jesus in your heart. This is not conferring, and basically not conferring the sacrament of grace or original sin. It's just an outward symbol of inward change. If they express that just prior to your baptism, could that invalidate that? And how is that not invalidating the intention to do what the church does? And that's basically my question. Thank you.
Okay, so the church's practice is to accept Protestant baptisms that are performed with water with the use of the correct formula. And that applies even to baptisms that are in groups of Protestants that consciously reject the idea that baptism conveys grace to you. Now, fortunately, that's a minority in the Protestant community. Most Protestants do recognize that baptism, that God gives us his saving grace through baptism, but that is there, particularly in Baptist circles and those who have been influenced by Baptists. So what it does is if someone rejects, and it doesn't matter whether they reject it in their heart or they say it out loud, but if someone is rejecting the idea that baptism saves you, if they reject that, then what that does is that creates a second intention. They have an intention to do what the church does, that, you know, they know Jesus created this sacrament. They know Jesus wants us to do this. And so they're doing that thing that Jesus wanted us to do. But they have a second intention, which is this is not going to save you. Okay, so we've got a conflict between the intention to do what Jesus wanted us to do and what they think the sacrament does. And so the question then becomes, and here we're venturing into theology rather than church doctrine, but how do we resolve this conflict? Well, since the church holds that these baptisms are to be treated as valid, what that would tell me from a theological position would be that it's the intent to do what Jesus commanded us to do that dominates. And I think that's right, because they wouldn't be doing baptism at all if they didn't think Jesus had commanded it. So the more fundamental intention is to do what Jesus wants. And even though they've laid a contrary intention on top of that, the fundamental intention is we're trying to obey Jesus here. And if you went to someone and said, what if you're wrong? You know, what if this really does communicate saving grace, would you still baptize this person? You know, if you knew that Jesus taught that this will save the person, would you still baptize him? And they'd say, of course I would. And that shows that their intent to do what Jesus wants is the more fundamental intention. And so even though they're mistaken about what this actually does, their more fundamental intention is to do what Jesus wants. It's not like they'd say, oh, this is going to save someone? No, I'd never baptize them then. And so if you put it to them in those terms, it'll reveal what their more fundamental intention is, and it is to do what Jesus wanted.
Jeremiah, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. One line open. There's a line open if you've got a Bible question. It's Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin this hour and next. 888-318-7884. Going to Josh in Ohio. Josh, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I was thinking earlier about the part in the Bible where Judas betrays Christ, and then he embraces him with a kiss. And mm-hmm. I was wondering if there's any correlation with when we willfully decide to mortally sin, and then if a person was to do that and then go receive the Eucharist, if that is kind of like committing the sin of Judas. And also, is Peter then the perfect example of how, you know, he denied Christ, and instead of going and directly embracing him, Christ forgave him first, and then he embraced him again. So that's my question.
Okay, well, so your question hinges on drawing a comparison between two events, and it seems to me that you can compare and contrast any two things. You can say there's a similarity between them whenever there is a point of similarity between them, and you can say there's a difference between them whenever there's a point of difference between them. So you can compare Judas's betrayal of Christ to and his kiss of Jesus to committing a mortal sin and then receiving communion. That is something you can compare. There are points of correlation between those. I don't know that I would view it as the strongest set of correlations, but it's something that you could do. I would think an even stronger correlation would be between Judas agreeing to betray Jesus before the Last Supper and then possibly receiving communion himself at the Last Supper. That's an even stronger connection. The problem is we don't know for 100% sure that he did receive communion at the Last Supper, because the chronology of the Last Supper and when Judas left it is hard to pin down. But there is at least some basis for proposing that he did receive communion, and that would be an even tighter correlation. Also, you bring up Peter's denial of Jesus and his subsequent repentance and forgiveness and restoration, and yeah, you can draw parallels there too. I don't know that I would treat all of this as intended by the biblical authors, but certainly they do mean us, to see direct parallels here. But certainly they do mean us to look at Judas and learn that's what you don't do, and look at Peter and say, well, when you have done something bad, you do need to repent and be forgiven. They did mean us to draw spiritual lessons from this, but I would just be a little hesitant about overselling the parallels here. There are parallels, and to the extent there are, you can compare these events, but I wouldn't put a lot of weight on them in terms of, I don't think this is something the biblical authors were intending us to draw direct parallels in this way.
Josh, thanks. You bring us right to the break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1998. While praying the rosary with Paola Albertini, an Italian mystic, Mother Angelica removes the braces from her legs and begins to walk. Three physicians independently examine her and find the healing is real.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, We train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Timmy Akin here with us both hours today to take your Bible questions, your opportunity to ask Jimmy your Bible questions. Jimmy, of course, has done lots and lots of great writing on the Bible, including his wonderful book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you've got a Bible question, whatever your background is, whatever your relationship to the Bible might be, you're very welcome here. Please also, if you don't really know much about the Bible, we'd still love to take your question and do our very best to get you an answer. 888-318-7884. Christopher, up the road from us in Los Angeles, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Christopher. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good, thank you.
In the book of 1 Samuel, does the summoning of Samuel by the witch of Endor prove to us that the saints in heaven can and are aware of people's prayers, proving to us that the doctrine of the intercession of the saints? Also, did the witch do this on her own will, or did God allow for Samuel's soul to be summoned so that he can rebuke Saul?
Okay, so I'll answer your questions, which are good ones, but then all questions are good. It's only the answers that can be bad. But first, I want to ask a question of Cy Kellett.
Yes.
Cy Kellett, did you ever watch, knowing how old you are, did you ever watch the TV show from the late 1960s, Bewitched?
Oh, yes. I know where you're going with this, too.
Yeah. And so Bewitched was about Elizabeth York, who played a witch named Samantha Stevens, who was married to a mortal named Darren Stevens. And she had a mother who would frequently appear on the show, played by Agnes Moorhead. What was the mother's name?
Endora.
Endora, that's right. And who Endora is based on is the Witch of Endor, or the Medium of Endor, from 1 Samuel 28. So that's the inspiration for the Endora character. I just mentioned that because it's a little bit of pop culture fun. But to deal with Christopher's questions, I would not use this passage, and I don't use this passage, to try to prove to people that the saints in heaven can hear us. And there are several reasons for that. The first reason is that there are people who are going to say, this is not really Samuel. This is a demon. And so what this passage shows is that demons can hear us if we try calling out to the saints in heaven or to departed human beings. Now, that's false. And we know that's false for a number of reasons. One of them is that the book of Sirach, which is in the Catholic Bible, confirms that this is Samuel. It talks about how the prophet, even after his death, prophesied to the king. So Sirach in the Catholic Bible confirms that this is Samuel. But that's not going to convince our Protestant friends because they don't have Sirach in their Bibles. But even this passage itself confirms it. One of the things you'll notice is at a certain point in this exchange, the medium, the King James has witch, but really it's a medium. The medium is calling up Samuel, and she sees him starting to emerge from the underworld. And that's a second reason I wouldn't use this about saints in heaven, because he's not in heaven. He's in Sheol, the place of the dead, before the righteous dead get taken to heaven. So you could also have someone quibble and say, well, he's not even in heaven. He's in Sheol. So maybe this would prove that people in Sheol can hear us, but these days the saints are up in heaven, and this doesn't show they can hear us. But having said that, the medium sees the spirit of Samuel starting to emerge from Sheol, from the ground, as they pictured the place of the dead. And Saul says, what does he look like? And she describes what he looks like. And then the text says, then Saul knew that it was Samuel after he hears the description. Well, the thing is, knew, and this is true in both Hebrew and in English, is a factive verb. A factive verb is one where the person who uses the verb is certain that something is true. So if I said, for example, Cy Kellett knew that it was raining outside, I'm certain that it really is raining outside. If I said Cy Kellett believed it was raining outside, I'm not certain it really is raining outside. But if I say he knew it, then I, the language user, am telling you not only that he believes it, but that he's correct. Well, knew, word, the Hebrew equivalent, works exactly the same way. So when the author of 1 Samuel says that Saul knew that it was Samuel, that means the inspired author is telling us this is true, that it really is Samuel. And so this passage confirms it's Samuel, and it confirms it in other ways too, because it then goes on to say, and Samuel said this, and Samuel said that. So the text identifies this person as Samuel in multiple ways. So this really is Samuel. So the objection, this is a demon, that doesn't hold water exegetically at all. But I still wouldn't use it. Not only because he's not in heaven at this point, he's down in Sheol, because Jesus hadn't come yet, but also because this is an exceptional incident. God had forbidden, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 18, God had forbidden the ancient Israelites from using mediums to contact the dead. And so Saul is engaging in a forbidden activity. And, the reason he's doing it is because he's been trying to reach God to get advice about an upcoming battle, and God's not picking up the phone. He's not answering him by Urim and Thummim. He's not answering him by living prophets. He's not giving him dreams. God's not answering the phone. So that's why Saul goes to and does this forbidden thing of consulting a medium to try to reach Samuel. Well, that means that the situation we're looking at here is atypical. And hard cases make bad law is a typical saying in the legal profession. Well, difficult passages make bad doctrine and bad apologetics. So because of how atypical this situation is, it can be read multiple ways. You could read it to mean, well, mediums really do have the power to contact the dead. Okay, well, that would show mediums do, but it wouldn't show all of us do. You know, it, maybe they hear a medium, but they won't hear me if I talk to them. Also, it can be, well, maybe mediums don't normally have the power to contact the dead, but God allowed it for special reasons in this case. That more minimal understanding, since it is Samuel, that more minimal understanding is what we can safely conclude from this. We can safely conclude that even though you're not supposed to do this, God did sometimes let it happen, as in this case, because it really is Samuel. But beyond that, we can't safely draw any inferences from it because it's a forbidden activity, and therefore this is an atypical situation, and we can't use it to generalize about typical activities like when an ordinary person asks the saints in heaven to pray for them. So I wouldn't use this for those reasons.
Thank you, Christopher. Thanks very much. I loved Bewitched. I just didn't understand why Darren wouldn't let her use magic. I didn't, like, what was his problem?
If you want that, you want to watch I Dream of Jeannie, where Jeannie will use magic. Even if her master doesn't want her to, she's going to do the right thing for her master and use that magic.
It just seems like if somebody in the family can cook dinner by blinking or wiggling her nose, let her. What's the problem? 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jennifer is in Winnipeg, Canada. Glad you're here with us, Jennifer. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the story in the Bible where Mary Magdalene washes Jesus' feet with her hair. I'm wondering if that was considered a weird thing to do back then. I've always thought it was a weird thing to do in general. And then I remember listening to a video on Jimmy's YouTube channel titled, Does St. Paul Want Women to Cover Their Hair? And after watching the video, I thought, like, wow, this is so crazy. And then in light of that, doesn't that make this story in the Bible, like, double weird? I was hoping Jimmy could
great. Thank
expand
you.
Upon that.
Okay, so there are several instances in the Gospels where a woman does something like this, and I would have to check because I don't recall off the top of my head whether Mary Magdalene is one of the actual women. There's a persistent conflation of Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany that a lot of people have, but biblical scholars and recently the church itself have acknowledged that Mary of Magdalene and Mary of Bethany are two different people. And then there's a third anonymous woman who also is involved in an incident that's like this, and it's debatable whether she's one of the Marys. So I would have to go and just check because I don't remember off the top of my head if it's actually Mary Magdalene or not. Having said that, is it weird that she would do this for their culture? Yes, it is weird. That is why they mention it. If she had done a normal thing like anoint his feet and then wipe them with a towel or something, or cry on his feet and dry him with a towel or something, they wouldn't have even mentioned it. They would have just said she dried his feet. But the fact she used her hair, that's weird enough to get mentioned. And so, yeah, this was a weird thing. Now, weird, I should say weird in the sense of atypical. That doesn't mean it's wrong or creepy or anything like that, but it does mean that it is something that is beyond the normal. This is not how people normally dried the feet of another person, whether they're drying them from oil or drying them from tears or whatever. So it is non-normal, but because Jesus receives it positively, we shouldn't look at it as something that was wrong. It's a very moving act. It's a very personal act. One could even say from a spiritual point of view, it's an intimate act. And in light of the Hellenistic medicine, one could, that I mentioned in the women's head covering video, if that's what St. Paul believed, then it could take on additional overtones, but Jesus does not pick up on any such overtones like that. He just regards what she did as a positive thing, and he's not given us any commentary on overtones beyond that. So we should be cautious in what overtones we draw. There's a difference between what we could see could be going on and what we have evidence is going on. And here, the only evidence we have is she wiped his feet with her hair, and he received that as a pious act. So we shouldn't, take it as meaning something more than that, when he just took it as this is a pious thing she did. So I guess that's what I'd have to say about all that.
All right, Jennifer.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and there's a few lines open right now. So from time to time, the lines open up. Want to let you know about it. You're welcome to ask your Bible question of Jimmy Akin, and you don't have to know anything about the Bible, or you could be a Bible expert. Whatever your question is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Hey, Joe Heschmeyer's book is still on sale over at shop.catholic.com. You can get it for $10 right now. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. It's it's certainly Joe's best-selling book here, a very popular book. And I think it's about a point in history that many people think is a blank. They think there's just not much to know about the first 200 years of the life of the church. But there is a lot to know, and Joe gets into a great deal of it. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. If you're in the United States, anywhere in the United States, you'll get it shipped to you free, and it's just $10 right now at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the author of lots of cool stuff about the Bible, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. And if you've got questions about the Bible, this hour and next are for you. If it's an introductory level question or an advanced level question, if you're coming from a place of faith or a place just of curiosity, whatever it is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. There's a few lines open right now. We're going to take just a very quick break, and we'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.